when I woke up, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow. And how true that is. You know, we might attribute to the weather to Mother Nature, but we know ultimately it belongs to God. And so we're getting the rain that we missed back in the spring. It's coming now, and it's coming today as well, and tomorrow it sounds like. And but thank God for that. Wednesday night, our small group that prays, we prayed several times in the past month or so for rain, and God has heard our prayer, and we're grateful for that. Well, as I announced before our trip to El Paso, my intention this summer is to suspend our ongoing series in 1 Corinthians. I want to do that, and I'm going to do that for the summer months. And in its place, I want to do a series that will last through Labor Day weekend that's entitled, So Great a Salvation. So Great a Salvation. You know, the writer to the book of Hebrews uses those exact words in a question found in verse 3 of chapter 2, and I want to use them for this summer series of messages that I'm beginning this morning. You know, the background for these particular words, I think, is most interesting. Leading up to them, the author of Hebrews shows Christ to be superior to everything and everyone, and how true that is. That he's the exalted one, that Jesus alone can purge sin, that he is God, that he is the creator, that he is worthy of our worship. And we just spent a half hour doing that. We like to worship the Lord here at Pioneer Bible Church, and so we usually devote a good 30 minutes to singing. And I hope that you recognize the importance of that, because God is worthy of our worship, and this is one form in which we can worship him. And then, because of this marvelous truth about Christ's superiority, the writer to Hebrews pauses for the first of five major warnings that he spreads throughout this particular book. And his first warning comes in the form of a question. And we read of this question there in verse 3 of chapter 2. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Think about that. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The implied answer, of course, is that no one will escape future judgment if they choose to neglect so great a salvation today. Well, my goal this summer is to unpack 10 different words that provide proof as to why the writer to the letter to the Hebrews describes our salvation as so great a salvation. As we will see in the coming weeks, all of these words center around the death of Jesus Christ. And I am doing this on purpose because I know what happens during the summer months. We get so distracted with so many different activities and events and so forth. And so I want to use these Sundays to bring us back to what's really important in life, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. And so we're going to look at these various words, and each contributes its part in describing so great a salvation. And our approach will be as follows. First, we will look at the words that describe what Jesus accomplished at the cross. And there are four words that summarize beautifully what Jesus accomplished for us at the cross. They are substitution, which means Jesus took our place. Atonement, which means Jesus removed our sin. Imputation, which means Jesus credited his righteousness to our account. And then a word that many of us stumble over and it's hard to pronounce and let alone understand. It's the word propitiation, which means Jesus satisfies our judge. So we're going to look at those four words first. And then we will look at the words that describe the benefits we receive personally from Jesus' death on the cross. And there are six of them. Number one is regeneration, which means simply that you get a new life, a brand new life. Isn't that great? I know I needed a new life a long time ago, and God gave that to me when I trusted in Jesus. And so we're going to talk about that. Regeneration, which means simply you get a new life. And then we're going to follow with the word redemption, which means you have been released from slavery to sin, from penalty to sin. Isn't that another great thought, that we are released from those things that hold us in bondage? And then justification, which means your spiritual slate has been wiped clean. So we're going to look at that word as well. And then we're going to go on to reconciliation, which means your relationship to God is restored. And then we're going to look at that great word, and we've dealt with this a little bit in our study in 1 Corinthians, the word sanctification, which means you now have a higher purpose in life. That's what sanctification actually means. It's a walk of holiness, but it essentially means we've been called to a higher purpose in life. And so we're going to consider that. And then the last word will be that of adoption, which means you have gained status in the family of God. So 10 words. These are the 10 words that we're going to look at over these summer months together, words that describe our most valuable possession, which I hope you would agree with me is that of our salvation in Jesus Christ. You can take everything else away, but if you have salvation, you have everything, my friends, everything that you need. Well, this morning we begin with the word substitution. The word substitution. I want us to think more deeply about this wonderful truth, because in the words of John Stott, and I quote him here, "The better people understand the glory of divine substitution, the easier it will be for them to trust the substitute." And I agree with him. That's my goal in this message, that you will go away with a deeper love and trust in Jesus as your substitute. Well, let's begin. Let's begin with the meaning of Christ's substitution. Now, a substitute, of course, is someone who takes the place of another person. You know, it's a concept that is most familiar to us because it's found in many different aspects of life. I think two examples will suffice. First, in the world of sports, a substitute player is utilized to take the place of and fulfill the responsibilities of the player he replaces. I think here of the National Football League, in which I'm sure many of us guys are just counting down the days until it resumes again. I know I am. I love the NFL. Well, every team has players ready to substitute for an injured player. And every once in a while, given the opportunity to show what he can do, you know, that substitute can exceed expectations. One vivid example comes to mind. January 3rd of 1993. It's a day that I won't forget. And it's because in this playoff game with the Houston Oilers, got the wrong team, Frank Reich, you recognize that name, guys? Frank Reich, who was a substitute quarterback for the injured Jim Kelly of the Buffalo Bills. You knew I'd have to bring in the Buffalo Bills here. Well, Frank Reich overcame a 32-point deficit to lead the Bills to victory in overtime. One of the most thrilling comebacks ever in NFL history. And so you see how a substitute player in football is often very important. Substitution is also common practice in the school system. A teacher utilizes a substitute when he or she needs to be gone for the day. I can vouch from personal experience that being a substitute teacher is not an easy thing. I don't know if you know this or not, but I actually have served as a substitute teacher here in Ponca City at DePaul High. I did that a couple times, and I'm telling you, it's very, very difficult. And let me just say that I haven't done it since, okay? I was out of my element there, I'll tell you that right now, but I wanted to do it, and I did it a couple times some years ago at Poll High. So as these two examples show, the concept of substitution is not unfamiliar to most people. Now suppose you were asked to substitute for someone who didn't even like you. More specifically, to take the blame for something you didn't do in the first place. Furthermore, you were told that when you accept the person's blame, that you will end your career rather than advance it. And worst of all, you learn that the person whose blame you will take will never appreciate what you do for them. Let me ask you, how fast would you volunteer to be this person's substitute? I doubt that any of us would step forward to do this rather quickly. Yet these were the conditions placed before one who did volunteer to be a substitute. And that person, of course, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the job which he volunteered for was that of taking the punishment for our sins. Now, theologians have given a name to what Jesus did as our substitute. That name is penal substitution. That's the official theological term for what Jesus did in our behalf. Theologian Wayne Grudem defines it as follows. Christ's death was penal in that he bore a penalty when he died. His death was also a substitution in that he was a substitute for us when he died. Thus the concept of penal substitution. Another theological term used to describe Christ's work as our substitute is the word vicarious. Vicarious. To quote Grudem again, a vicar is someone who stands in the place of another or who represents another. Christ's death was therefore vicarious because he stood in our place and represented us. As our representative, he took the penalty that we deserve. So those two terms, penal substitution and vicarious, describes what this is all about. Charles Wesley, the 18th of 19 children that God gave to Samuel and Susanna Wesley, and the younger brother, by the way, of John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, I think correctly summarized the biblical truth of Christ being our substitute when he wrote the following concerning our Lord. This is what he wrote. His death is my plea, my advocate see, and hear the blood speak that hath answered for me. He purchased the grace which now I embrace. O Father, thou knowest, he hath died in my place. In a similar way, the truth of Christ as our substitute is beautifully expressed in the verse of a well-known hymn that was penned by Philip Bliss. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Yes, Christ dying in our place summarizes the biblical truth of substitution. Now, before we move on to look at the scriptural evidence that supports the wonder of Christ's substitution, it's important to note when it was decided when Jesus would become our substitute. Was it an idea conceived during his public ministry? No, not at all. Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross was conceived in eternity past between God the Father and God the Son with the blessing of God the Holy Spirit. Several New Testament passages confirm this, and I want us to look at these. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew before you. You can open up to the New Testament book of Hebrews and turn to chapter 10 and follow along as I begin reading in verse 5. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So what these verses convey is that it was God's will all along for Jesus Christ to be our substitute. In the mind of God, before the world was ever created, he knew that the old system of Old Testament sacrifices would be ineffective. And so from the beginning, he had planned that Jesus would die and be our sacrifice. And so the writer to Hebrews is telling us that when Jesus was ready to assume flesh, when he was ready to leave his pre-incarnate state, when he and the Father were in conversation before the incarnation, Jesus acknowledged that he was God's chosen instrument to be mankind's sacrifice, that his own body would be the ultimate sacrifice that would please Almighty God. There's another passage that I want us to see. Turn back in the New Testament to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, to see this. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Look at this. Peter is speaking. This takes place on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So in this sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost, Peter strongly emphasizes the point that Jesus was delivered to death by God's eternal plan. He's telling his listeners that Jesus Christ was delivered to death as a substitute because God had planned it, he had ordained it. This is something that God wanted. Now the takeaway from these two passages is that it shows just how much God loves you and me. Think about that. Long before we ever existed, God decided that our sin would be transferred to Jesus Christ. I mean, I don't know what that does to you, but it causes me in my heart to say thank you, Almighty God. That's a great salvation, my friends. Now let's move on to look secondly at the evidence for Christ's substitution. Let's start with the Old Testament. The idea of Christ's substitution is clearly foreshadowed throughout it. Let me give you several examples from the Old Testament. So get ready to look at these passages with me because they are most interesting. The first is found at the very beginning of biblical history. After Adam and Eve sinned and discovered they were naked, you remember what they did? Remember what those two did? Well, we're told in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin covering. So that's what they did. Well, God didn't like their attire, did he? Because he changed it. Look at verse 21 of the same chapter. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, why did God do this? It was because the only sacrifice that he accepts and will properly atone for sin is the shedding of blood, which of course is exactly what Jesus did as our sacrifice when he shed his blood on the cross. So see in God's actions here a foreshadowing of Christ's substitution. So from the very beginning, from the time of the garden, we see God preparing the way, paving the way for the future substitution of his son, Jesus Christ, in our behalf. Now, the second example comes from an event in Abraham's life that we read of in Genesis chapter 22. So turn over to Genesis 22 now. Now, what happens in this chapter is that the patriarch Adam is called upon, Abraham is called upon by God to offer up his son as a sacrifice. Well, in obedience, Abraham does as God commands, but before the task is completed, God intervenes, surprisingly and miraculously. Look at verses 10 through 13. Abraham stretched out his hand. I'm reading from Genesis 22 now. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. So by providing a substitute, a ram which was sacrificed in the place of Abraham's son Isaac, the substitution of Jesus Christ is pictured for us. Turn now to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 to see another example, a foreshadowing of Christ's substitution. In Exodus 12, the Israelites are instructed to put the blood of a lamb on their doorposts. Why? Well, look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the sons of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So though not stated explicitly, the lamb acted as a sacrificial substitute, taking the place of the firstborn sons of Israel. And in doing so, it becomes a picture of Christ's sacrificial substitution for us on the cross. In fact, the connection between the Passover observance that you read here in Exodus chapter 12 and Christ's death as our substitute becomes much clearer in the New Testament. For one thing, John the Baptist saw Jesus as a sacrifice for sin when he looked at him and said in John chapter 1 and verse 29, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Also at the Passover meal, Jesus shared with his disciples before his death. We read this in Matthew 26. Jesus is speaking, Take, eat, this is my body. And then we have this commentary. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. So clearly, substitution is in picture here. And then finally, By the time of the Apostle Paul, the connection between the Passover and Christ as our substitute is stated directly by Paul. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 when Paul writes, For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So in the Old Testament, through the Passover feast, and now in the New Testament, we see the writers confirming this foreshadowing of Christ as our substitute. A fourth example from the Old Testament where we see the foreshadowing of Christ as our substitute is the use of what was known as the scapegoat on the yearly observance of the Day of Atonement. Turn to Leviticus chapter 16 to see this. Leviticus chapter 16. If you recall, as prescribed by God through Moses, the high priest Aaron at that time was to select two male goats. Now look at what was to take place. This is Leviticus chapter 16 now, beginning in verse 8. This is what we are told. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. So that goat was to be offered to God as a sacrifice. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Now drop down to verse 21. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So you get the picture here? Two goats. One is sacrificed. The other one, Aaron is to lay his hands on and confess over that goat all the sins of all the people of Israel. And then they were to release that goat out into the wilderness. So in the scapegoat, we have a picture of Christ's substitution. As the scapegoat bore the sins of the Israelites on their annual Day of Atonement, so Christ, of course, took our place and bore our sins when he died on the cross. Well, one more example from the Old Testament. Just one more, but a very, very important one, as you will see. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Probably no other passage in the Old Testament points to Christ being our substitute as clearly as this particular passage. Written hundreds of years before the time of Christ, the truth of substitution permeates what Isaiah the prophet writes. Look at it. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. Look at verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging, we are healed. Look at verse 6. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 8. He was cut off for the transgression of my people. Verse 11. He will bear their iniquities. And then finally, verse 12. He himself bore the sin of many. So nine times in Isaiah 53, the prophet put it bluntly and undeniably that a person was coming who would serve as mankind's substitute for sin. And of course, that person we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while the Old Testament revealed a shadow of Christ's substitution, the New Testament proves it, provides us the proof of it. I've already mentioned some New Testament passages that do. Let me show you several others. First, from the Gospels. One is Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. And this is what Jesus declared there concerning himself. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Now notice what else he says. And to give his life a ransom for many. Clearly, the life of Christ is the ransom being given, and it is being given for others. At the very least, Jesus is speaking here about his role as a substitute for our sins. Here's another one, and I want you to look at this one. Turn, if you would, to John. John chapter 11, because this is really interesting. What we have here is the Apostle John recording some words of the Jewish high priest by the name of Caiaphas. In John chapter 11, and look with me beginning at verse 47. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Of course, they're talking about Jesus, and they're totally frustrated right now. They don't know what to do. Let's read on. Verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. True. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So they're just worried about position here. That's all they're concerned about. I mean, here's this man doing all these miracles. You would think they would stop and say, you know, maybe we better take a look at this guy. He's doing things that we haven't seen before, but not these leaders. Now notice verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Well, he doesn't know anything at all either, because look what he says. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Let's read on now. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So as high priest over Israel, Caiaphas uttered a prophecy that he didn't even recognize to be a prophecy, which was that Jesus had to die. He had to die for the nation. But as John goes on to reveal, God intended Caiaphas's words to be a reference to Christ's substitutionary death, not only for the Jews, but also for Gentiles, for you and me. Thank God for that. This resulting in a new entity being formed from both that he calls the children of God. What's another word for that? A church. So what a great, great passage this is. Now, as to the proof of the New Testament epistles providing for us the truth of Christ's substitutionary work in our behalf, the first verse I want to share with you is 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul writes the following. Now listen as I read this verse. He made him. Now, so we have to define. Who's he? God. Made him. Jesus. Who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So as our Savior, Jesus knew no sin. None whatsoever. What does that mean? He was sinless. That's what it means. But on the cross, God made Jesus to be sin, meaning the sins of the world were placed on Jesus. Our sins, you know, my sin, your sin, all of the sins of the world. Why did God do this for us? So that, notice, in turn, Christ's righteousness could be given to those who trust in him. So we have in this verse a picture of substitution. We also have in this verse, as we will see weeks down the road, a picture of propitiation as well. So we'll look at that when we get there. Another verse is Galatians 3:13, where Paul writes this. Again, listen to it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Let that kind of register there. Think about that. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Paul is telling us here that Christ took the penalty of all guilty lawbreakers upon himself. Thus, the curse of the law was transferred from sinners to the sinless one, Jesus Christ. And in doing so, guess what? We ourselves were delivered from the curse of the law. One more verse, 1 Peter 3:18, where Peter writes this, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The substitutionary nature of Christ's death is indicated in that phrase, the just for the unjust. That is, Jesus, the just one, suffered for the guilty, what Peter calls the unjust, that being you and me. So these verses from both the Old and New Testaments clearly tell us what Christ's substitution means. As our substitute, Jesus, the innocent one, the blameless one, the sinless one, willingly, lovingly, submissively, obediently suffered on the cross to the point of death for you and me, the guilty, the sinful, the condemned, the disobedient. We could go on and on and on. That's what that means, my friends. Dr. John Duncan was a noted Old Testament professor at New College in Edinburgh, Scotland, back in the 19th century. In one of his classes, he got right to the heart of the matter of Christ's substitution when he said this. Do you know what Calvary was? That's what he asked his class. And then as the story is reported, with tears just streaming down his cheeks, he said, "It was damnation. It was damnation, and he took it lovingly." Wow. That's what Christ's substitution is all about. It is Jesus Christ facing damnation on the cross and doing it lovingly for me and for you. Now, before closing, let's consider one more thing, the benefits of Christ's substitution. Many could be suggested, but I want to give you three. First of all, because of Christ's substitution, we do not have to pay sin's penalty. Amen to that, right? Amen. Praise God. We don't have to pay sin's penalty. So many religions in the world teach their followers that man has to pay for his own sins. But the good news in Christianity is that the penalty has already been paid. Jesus Christ paid for our sins, past, present, and future, when he bore our sin on the cross. Yet sadly, in spite of this wonderful truth, so many people refuse Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross as a payment for their own sins. They refuse to accept this. They refuse to believe in it. And as a result, they remain in prison spiritually. That's what they are. They may be alive, but they're in prison spiritually, not knowing the freedom from sin that they could possess if they would put their faith in Jesus Christ. And if they continue to reject Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, they will pay for their sin throughout all eternity. So because Christ served as our substitute for sin, we do not have to pay today for sin's penalty. A second benefit of Christ's substitution is that we can come to God anytime we want. Think about that. We can come to God anytime we want. You see, when we accept Jesus' payment for our sin, God is no longer angry toward us. He no longer is there wrath being displayed toward us. And the Bible has much to say about God's wrath, and it's because of sin. And since God's wrath is removed, the believer in Christ is free to enter God's presence. In fact, the writer to Hebrews tells us in the last verse of chapter 4 that Christians can now, listen what he writes, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we can come to God with confidence. We don't have to be afraid anymore. He will accept us, and that is because of Christ's substitution. Third and finally, because Jesus died in our place, we are given the ability to die to sin and live righteously. Peter tells us of this benefit in 1 Peter 2:24. Listen to what he writes. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." This conveys the truth of Christ's substitution. Now listen. "So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Boy, there's a lot in that right there. How does this become a reality in our lives? Let me just say simply, it becomes a reality by staying connected to the Holy Spirit, who is our energy source for living for God. Specifically, we die to sin and live righteously by remaining connected to the Holy Spirit through prayer, through the study of God's word, through fellowship such as this, through obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ. These are the things that we can be doing, and as we do so, we die daily to sin and we can live righteously unto God. Now, though we have not even come close to looking at all the benefits of Christ's substitution that it provides for us, the three that I've shared with you this morning, when you think about it, experiencing freedom from sin's penalty, coming boldly to the throne of grace, dying to sin and living righteously, they are reason enough to guard our hearts and minds from allowing anything in life to substitute for Jesus Christ. But sadly, even after accepting by faith Jesus' substitutionary act of love at the cross in our behalf, do we not still often choose other things over Christ in our life? We do. And to be honest, we all do. Now, what do people substitute for Christ? Some substitute selfish ambition and personal interests for Jesus Christ. Some substitute traditions and religion for Christ. Some substitute money and possessions for Christ. Some substitute education and man's wisdom for Christ. Some substitute pleasure for Christ. Some even substitute other people for Jesus Christ. How sad when you think about it. Here Jesus substituted himself. He became our sins so that we can be set free, and yet we go through life substituting things for him. Dr. Tony Evans tells a story that while attending Dallas Theological Seminary, two of his classmates were robbed. Well, fortunately, the perpetrators were caught and they were tried and they were sentenced to 1.5 years in jail. When the sentence was pronounced, one of the two robbery victims stood up, and this is what he said to the judge: "Your Honor, I would like to take the penalty for the gentleman who robbed me." Tony Evans says the judge was kind of taken back by that. He was shocked by that. And he says, "Why in the world would you want to do something like that?" And this is what this victim said, this classmate of Dr. Tony Evans. He replied, "Because I want to demonstrate to these men what God did for me when Jesus Christ took my penalty on the cross." Wow. Wow. Well, the judge obviously said, "Sorry, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way." You know, when it comes to eternity, you and I can't depend on another sinner to help us out, because everyone else has the same problem that we have. It's called sin. We're all sinners. Only the sinless Son of God qualifies to stand up in God's court and say, "Your Honor, I would like to take the penalty for these guilty ones." And thank God he did, my friends, when he died on the cross for you and for me. As the old hymn says, and with this I close, "We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there." I hope you've personalized Christ's substitution in your own life, because that, my friends, that will get you to heaven, by making him your Savior, by exchanging your sin for him, the sin that he bore for you on the cross. I hope you've done that. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you this morning for so great a salvation that you have given to us. Thank you this morning, Lord, that you have revealed just the first little glimpse into what that means. And yet, what a wonderful truth that we've looked at this morning, the truth of substitution, where Jesus willingly, obediently, lovingly took our place on the cross so that we today can be known as your children. Father God, thank you for that. Thank you, Jesus, for going through the pain and suffering that you did so that we, as your children, can be set free forever from our sin. Lord, I pray that we would live in light of this truth, that we would not allow other things to be substituted for you, Lord, that we would put you first in all things because of the great sacrifice and substitution that Jesus performed in our behalf. So, Father, we thank you for this and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.